special welcome to Brother Frank and Sister Esther this morning. We hope they've had a nice journey here. At least the weather was with us. Good to see them again. And Brother Frank has served this class so often in the past and always enjoy his service. This morning, Brother Frank has chosen the topic. He's entitled Timely Excerpt. Timely Excerpt. Brother Frank?
We thank you, brethren, that we have the opportunity to serve today. We had a convention last week, so I can't remember whether the class voted to send their love or not, because it's 50 years ago. Brother Verdi and I rented this hall, and we were here about 2 years, 3 years. We also were at the Y, W, or MCA, which isn't too far from here. And then, of course, the Groton Friends were on the other side of the river at that time. So we feel, we hope this isn't the last, we start here and we don't want to end here. Because there's a lot more to be done, we think. Our hymn was, Awake My Soul, Stretch Every Nerve. Our desire is to stir up, as the Apostle Peter says, your pure minds by way of remembrance. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9th chapter, verse 24, the Apostle Paul states the following, Know ye not that they which run in a race, all run, but only one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. So this is stretching every nerve. If we want to make our calling and election sure of that elite class to be the bride of Christ, it means we have to stretch our energy, our devotion, our service, our love for God and His truth to the very limit of our personal capability. And so we're exhorted in his second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul states, that we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and to prove your own selves. We are called to be partakers of the divine nature. Do you realize what that means? A nature which is indestructible. Immortality has many facets that are just mind-boggling. And to think that we can just be lukewarm Christians and be identified with that class. You know, many of us talk too much, too quick, about what we're going to do and so forth in the kingdom, but there are qualifications necessary to make our calling and election sure. That's me, too. We have to be not merely overcomers, but more than overcomers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the apostle states that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That doesn't mean just leading nice lives, obeying the law, being good people, being sociable, but living godly in Christ Jesus. We'll suffer persecution. Do we suffer persecution? Are we evil spoken of? If you're preaching the truth and really preaching it and living it to the extent of your ability, it's going to cost something.
In fact, the apostle says, if we don't have that evidence, we're bastards. That's the word he uses. And we are, if we suffer with him, then we'll reign with him. Some people abbreviate, no cross, no crown. Self-denial is usually the concept of the Christian, what is required in obedience to God and Christ in this dispensation. But self-denial is only the first step. The second step is cross bearing. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse, is this significant statement, that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, doth man live. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Have we read every word that has proceeded from the mouth of God? Have we read the Bible? Have we studied it consecutively from beginning to end so that we might know, at least be somewhat familiar with every word that proceeds forth from his mouth? Have we a right to call ourselves Bible students and yet have never read the Bible in its entirety? That's the question. We are to take heed also to the sure word of prophecy as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn. In another place, in Proverbs, it states that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Have we come to that perfect day? And it says that the light will shine more and more unto the... Are we satisfied with what we have? Are we like the Laodiceans, who states as the last condition of the church, instead of pointing our finger to the nominal system, what about in here with us? Are we satisfied and have need of nothing? Are we rich? This is the statement there. No, we have to grow and run as to receive a prize. Why, these races that they have, and whatever sport it might be, they have to train, and they win. The one who wins by a split second, hundredths of a second. That really means stretching every nerve. The end of the age is on the horizon. We're in the last days. Some have said that they can hear the footsteps of Messiah approaching. And what's he coming for? To take his bride home. We're not speaking about the parousia, the secret presence. Why, that happened long ago. We're talking about that coming in which he takes his bride, which should excite us. The Apostle Peter states, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation, conduct, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Then he states a few verses later, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless.
Now, this isn't our word. This is the Apostle Peter speaking, pertaining to the end of this age. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly appear? Now, he's speaking to the conscious age, not to the world. We are admonished in Hebrews 10th chapter, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Why? He states, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The preceding chapter, Matthew 24, was an experience, it was an account in which Jesus narrated to three of his disciples and gave them a panoramic view of the events of this gospel age. That's contained in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And it ends up with the wise servant at the end of the age, and that meat in due season would be served to the household of faith. But you'll notice that then in the next chapter, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 wise, 5 foolish. The foolish took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil or supply with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. This announcement, behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him, this has to do with the taking of the bride class home. The midnight here is the midnight hour of this gospel age. It's the when the clock reaches that 12th hour. That's the end of the age. That's when he comes to take his bride home. Here it mentions that the bridegroom tarried before this coming to take them home. It was an announcement. In 1914, the Brotherhood were expecting, anticipating, that was the end of the age, that was when the marriage would take place. The Millerite movement was insignificant as far as numbers are concerned when you compare it with the Truth movement. Because we were not living back there,
That doesn't mean that we lose perspective of what's happened. Millions of volumes were sold. That's a lot different than a Frank and Ernest or something like that on the radio, which people can turn off as though they purchased these books. They paid money for them.
It wasn't a circulation of tracks. It was a circulation of books. And it didn't materialize. It didn't happen at that time. And there have been a few other expectations subsequently. But that does not mean that the bridegroom really tarries.
When it's time, he comes. So we're not trying to get into a debate to prove the future presence, no. We're trying to zero in now the next event. The next event is the end of the age.
We can't live out our normal lives. The kingdom can't come until we're all gone, until the consecrated have released the merit of Christ's sacrifice, which has been loaned to them to cover their imperfections in this life. And that includes the little flock and the great company, the consecrated. It includes the wise and the foolish virgins. They need that merit. And it cannot be given to the world until they're gone. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying also for our death. Because it can't come until... And the coming of the bridegroom is a lot different than his secret parousia. They're two different things. So instead of arguing on one and the other, we believe secret presence. But now, the important thing is, are we ready? Am I ready? This is a question. This midnight hour is sometimes styled the hour of temptation in Revelation, which the Philadelphia church are spared. They're not going to be here, it says, the sixth branch of the church down this age. They're spared the hour of temptation. But we're in the last, the Laodicean period, and we're not spared that. Many have been spared in the sense they have already deceased. But there's no promise to this church at this time to be spared the hour of temptation, because it depends where we're living on the stream of time. And now we're really coming to the end. And so we're not going to be spared that hour of temptation. Unless you're deceived today, tomorrow, a few weeks from now. But normally speaking, just from a pragmatic standpoint, the great majority of us are going to have that experience. That hour of temptation is, the apostle says, is to try all that dwell on the earth. It will try us. It will try the nominal system. It will try people who are living not even in the church. They're going to have an experience at that time, and it will show up the metal, one way or another, of character. Now, the pastor has written on prophecy a number of articles, and he treats them separately as a separate issue, and then there's some other article, and then maybe a year later, a few months later, another one along another line. So some of these we should all certainly be somewhat familiar. You remember Gideon's band of 300? And how it started out with a great number to start with, that were going to fight against the Midianites. But they were told, well, if you've just recently got married or something, or you have some problems, you can go back home.
And they did, a great many, and so all that was left is 10,000. But the Lord said, that's too many. 10,000 is too many. And so there was a water test. And the 300 were to go down to the brook. And he was to observe them, Gideon. And the one who just drank the water, gobbled it up, as it were, they could talk themselves. The great majority did. They had to scoop it up and lap it and be looking in anticipation of a future confrontation. And those who lap the water up as a dog lappeth it, with his eyes look forward as he drops his tongue and scoops it, curls it, and pulls up into his mouth the water. That is the requirement. The requirement is to imbibe truth, the water of truth, but we're also to watch and pray. And this led to these 300, with three separate bands of 100. 100 is a symbol of perfection. And these three 100 is a picture of the little flock. It's not, the great company are not in this. The 10,000 that were weeded out in the water test, they were bypassed momentarily. They share later, but they didn't share the initial glory of the confusion that was in the host when the vessels they carried, they smote it with their swords, and the light within illuminated, and they gave a shout, and the enemy thought that each lamp represented a brigand or a legion, not realizing it was only one individual. And as they woke up with all this clatter and all the smashing of vessels, they were so bewildered they slew one another in their haste for survival. And this pot is the vessel. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And it's being broken would mean that it's at the sacrifice of our human nature that the light of truth shines out by this class at the end of the age. You can see why we say the first hymn, "Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on." If ever that hymn had a meaning, it's now having a meaning. We have little time left. We have to be fair to ourselves. We have to really examine ourselves. There are many pictures. There's the statue of Daniel that was in the plain Dura of the god Bel, and at a given moment everybody was required to bow the knee to genuflect in honor of that arrangement, and only the three Hebrew children, they did not bow the knee. They're the three 100s of Gideon. This is the class. And they said to King, let it be known to you, we have in the past have been very discreet. We've been obedient citizens and so forth, but now on this issue, we cannot bow down and worship that image. And in the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter, that's exactly what it's saying there, the statue of the image of the beast in that case. And probably in America, this will be particularly the case. In Europe, it'll be the beast. Here, the image of the beast. The beast is in the picture, but in the background. This is supposed to be a Protestant country. And in Daniel, the statue was a 6 cubits broad and 60 cubits high, 3 score cubits high. See the multiple of 6. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, the identity of that image of the beast, which is to get such great power that nobody can buy or sell in the market. It'll be really at the cost of a real test. It's numbered 666, a multiple of 6.
just as it was a multiple of six in another fashion in the plain azure, the god, the statue, Bel. Here it says the image of the beast. The word image means statue, the statue of the beast, of which it
the problem today is the Trinity is to Orthodoxy like the ransom is to us. The ransom is our touchstone of fellowship and communion.
That we realize that we've been bought with a price.
The Trinity is the touchstone of the nominal system. And they measure whether you agree with this subject or not. If you don't, right away you're a member of some kind of cult, because you're not agreeing with Orthodoxy. You should be prepared to be armed against this. To be forearmed, forewarned, is to be forearmed. When it comes to the time where we have to speak, and we are, let us say, at a great cost, we have to let the Holy Spirit speak. But if what we do not put into our minds, how is it going to come out of our mouth? It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. The Holy Spirit draws on the reservoir of truth that we have imbibed down through the years. But if it's a vacuum, are we to anticipate that the Lord is going to bring out of us which we never took the time to consider? We're not saying that this subject, which is all its soberness, should be our theme all the time, but there are times where we need admonition. The prophets of the Old Testament were not soothsayers. They didn't prophesy things that were pleasant. Look at Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, many beautiful things in Isaiah of restitution and so forth. Really couldn't be expressed better. But in that same, by that same prophet had to say other things that were very strong. And in the second volume, we have a chapter devoted, or a portion of a chapter devoted, to the picture of John the Baptist and what is the outcome of his experience at the end of the age, and what it cost him to identify Herodias for what she was, the illicit relationship. And he did it to Herod. He told it to Herod. But she got wind of it, and that really started the death chamber approaching for John. In Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15, it tells us that Satan, because the Lord there is speaking to the serpent, and it's telling that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. At the end of this millennial age, the church is to crush Satan under its feet. That's the promise given. But not now, because he has to be imprisoned eventually. He's not put to death now. He's imprisoned future. And then at the end of the age, he's released. And then he's crushed. And it's worded in reverse order to hinder the understanding or the interpretation of this until it became more due time. And the Lord said there, the Lord God, that it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. So the heel members, the last members, the feet members, the heel is the last part that goes through the door, are to be bruised. And the word bruise means death. The word wound in Revelation is death, when you examine the word in the Greek, in its application under the circumstance. Don't you see now how what's happening? The government is beginning to try to bring order out of chaos, and now the government is going to begin to teach morals. And so now, if you want to get a job in some places in this country, there's to be no racial discrimination. Actually, a quota is established that the employer has to meet this quota of certain percentage of the minority groups have to be included in certain government contracts. Else they don't get the contract. It'll be turned to somebody else. Then you have, they want to abolish sexual distinction between male and female. That when one employs somebody, that because they're a female, it shouldn't bar them. They are of equal status as a male. And they go further, and they're expected to get the same salary. Now, we're not going to go into the politics of this, but there's some very strange, there's not a sound reasoning in some of this matter, but what we're observing is slowly, subtly, steadily, license is being given a free hand, and liberty, true liberty, is being constructed, restricted. And there's to be no discrimination between homo and heterosexuality, that they should have the same recognition and so forth. Now, on some of these things, there is a show of being just and so forth, but what's happening? Little by little, the government is doing certain things and they're beginning to strangle, which we will show. Then there's to be not only no racial or gender, female-male, distinction, but also religious. And so that the employer should not make a distinction as to your religious beliefs. This sounds good, see, on the surface, that whether you're Catholic, Protestant, or Jew, or Hindu, or something, that when it comes to jobs, there should be no... But what's happening, the government is beginning to cheat. The government. And it's getting crazier outside. Look what's happening in the world. It's not really producing the things, it's producing problems. The next thing that happens is, as mentioned in the second volume, the next to the last chapter, with regard in the Man of Sin chapter, there's a subcaption of the liberties that will be curtailed even in this country one day through necessity to curb any anarchy. And the next thing we expect is that there's to be no criticism of orthodoxy tolerated. You cannot publicly, well, this is the opposite of the freedom of speech and religion that's in the Constitution. But it's headed in the wrong direction, and that the time will come that this, you will not be able to criticize anymore. And the Bible is full of criticism of us, our habits, and things that need changing, and things that need changing in the world. Constructive criticism is in the Bible. But the time will come that they will not be tolerated, any disturbance of the status quo. It'll come to the point where Isaiah says in chapter 8, "Say ye not a confederacy to them that say a confederacy. Say ye not a confederacy to them that say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear. But let God be your fear." We have a very sobering statement in Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 32 and 33. Verse 32 says, "Remember Lot's wife." Well, you remember the account Abraham viewed, saw this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from afar off. But Lot, his wife, his daughters were in Sodom, and it took two angels to pull them out of Sodom before it was destroyed. The spirit begotten that are in the nominal system, and they're there. Don't say they're not. There are spirit begotten in the nominal system, and we hope a greater proportion of the spirit begotten in others, right? We have come out of the system. They are spared the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they're helped to escape just before the downfall. But Lot's wife looked back, and that's a representation of the class who forfeit their future life by not being in agreement with fleeing. She looked back at the things she left behind and wasn't looking to Zoar, where they were to go for their refuge. So this verse says, remember Lot's wife. Then the Lord soberly states in the next verse, he's addressing that class, Lot, and advising that the Lot class not do what his wife did, and states, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life, that is, for the Lord's sake, for the gospel's sake, etc., shall preserve it. This does not mean that you expose yourself to danger recklessly. There is to be prudence exercised in connection with events at the end of the age. But when one is confronted with the issue, as an individual, as a family, a decision has to be made. And when that decision comes down and reaches you, in spite of using reasonable prudence, that when it visits you, that decision-making is, we must realize that we have to be off the scene. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. We have to be gone before even the ancient worthies come forth. Before they can become from the tomb, before mankind can be dealt with. Both the very elect, we'll use another term, the ordinary elect, as it were, the more than overcomers, and the overcomers have to be off the scene. But one thing, if we are really zealous and faithful, we will be spared a certain situation. Because in the same message of our Lord, he mentions that those that are worthy shall escape some of these things in the future where they're not living in the anarchy. This would be very, very distressing to live at that time when everything goes amok and to be lived. But if we're faithful in exposing the error and being faithful in assembling ourselves, taking a stand for the truth, if our hearts are in the right condition, the Lord is going to spare such a class as a son that serveth him. Now, our Lord, couldn't be any closer son of God than Jesus, and he was spared, but not the flesh. Not the flesh. He had to die on the cross. That type, when it says, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're to be happy. When you see, because of faithfulness to truth, that you are being persecuted, we're instructed
that we should be joyful, that of the fact that God has given us the privilege of that experience. But if we do it for our own sins and faults and imprudence, if it's the Apostle Peter says, then you shouldn't be so happy. So we are saying that I'd love to speak on a lot of interesting topics. Many, many topics in the Bible, but I'm feeling now we're getting so near the end that we have to wake up, all of us, to the realization that what's happening. We cannot continue as we have in the past. I'm speaking just myself and others that we can hear the footsteps of Messiah coming to take his bride class home. Now, we cannot do this in our own strength, nor in our own wisdom. We have to rely, as in the prayer, the Holy Spirit. Only by the assistance of God's grace and being strengthened by his Holy Spirit, which we should implore and beg for, that we can be able to stand. Although we can't stand in our own flesh. So, we then would conclude our talk on this basis. Perhaps some other time we speak on a more pleasant subject. In Daniel, I think it's the third chapter, a commandment was sent forth to all the provinces that there was to be this dedication of a certain statue, the idol of the empire. It actually was fell back there, but it doesn't state it as such. And that idol was to be given due respect on a certain festival or occasion. And music was to be played. And the commandment was that when this moment was arriving, that when the band would start to play a certain music, that was the signal. That was the signal for them to prostrate themselves before this idol. It might be in the distance, but all this multitude would have to. You see this in Mecca, the worship of the Muslims, where they do it in their mosques and so forth towards Mecca. But here in the sands and in the environs of this plain, they were to do this obeisance at this concert time. What's remarkable is it was a fixed time, a moment, and the three did not obey. And consequently, they were thrown in the furnace of fire and escaped as new creatures in the antechrist. Back there, not smoke, not a hair on their head was singed even, and their clothing was just as new when they came out, because these were officials. These three Hebrew children were governors in Babylon. That they came out, but while they were spared in the flesh, as it were, the type is the change to the new realm above, with the new invested with the house from above, the clothing from above. Daniel the same way. When he wrote, gave the signal about the handwriting on the wall, and then he mentioned, right now, they're entering in the city. And it's this night that Babylon's going to be destroyed. And the king was trembling, and he ordered robes. And they robed Daniel. He was clothed in royal raiment. But that clothing is the receiving of the new nature in glory that will ensue at the end of this age. And we called attention to the multiple of six of the statue. There's a multiple of six in regard to Revelation, the 13th chapter, near the end of the chapter. It also is a statue, the image in the Greek is statue, and back in Daniel, it was a statue that was to be recognized. And those that didn't genuflect would receive consequent judgment. Any other question? Yes. All right. We're not to watch and pray to see the Lord literally. Because if it says, if it's supposed to be understood that every eye shall see him, well, that would mean whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you would see the Lord coming in the flesh. But if he's to come in another manner, in which only we recognize and so forth, that that would be, you're to watch and pray, not now for the parousia, because that's 100 years ago. It's now watch and pray in Matthew 25th chapter, because it's watch, Christians were to watch and pray all down the Gospel Age. That's been all down the Gospel Age. But what's unusual is that in connection with this wise and foolish virgin parable, that after it tells us to watch and pray for you know not what hour and so forth, or day or hour. It doesn't say year, but it does say day and hour, and I think that still holds true, that part. And so when the Lord would come for that to take the faithful. The others will stay behind a while, and they have to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb in the tribulation. But they'll get happy. The Lord's going to bless even the ones later, in the sense they're going to be sad, they're going to recognize that they missed out, and so forth. But then, as they say, blessed is he that goes to the marriage supper. Well, of course, it's better to go to the marriage than to the marriage supper. But that's a reward, and so forth. But what it means is a searching of all of us, our hearts, as to where we stand. And we need one another, like it says, to assemble one another, to exhort one another. And this is a part of exhortation, to be prepared for. We're exhorted to do public work, witnessing, so forth. And that's proper. That's what the Scripture says. Preach the gospel. But also, when we come to the end of the age, that gospel turns into, it's now coming down to certain issues, very specific ones. And so sometimes the message is directed in that path because it's the hour in which it is due. Sure. Well, the only thing in giving it a broad application, the action becomes broad. and general and diffuse. Now, in the beginning of this age, the meaning of the wise and foolish virgins, the piracy of the Lord, that was like not known then. In other words, present truth today, what we call harvest truth, went down in the, let us take in the middle of the Dark Ages, day of the watch and pray, yes. And when they would read these things that pertain to the harvest, they could glean from that reading certain principles that would be helpful. But they were written for a specific fulfillment. And this wise and foolish virgin class is that at the end of the age, that they are a virgin class. They have separated from. They are recognized as a group, which they're coming out. We believe there's more coming out. When these conditions existing now, they're getting it up to here, some of them, with what's happening in their church. If in New York City, of the 20,000 churches, only one individual was Spirit begotten, you'd have 20,000 of the Spirit begotten in the analysis, which would outnumber us here in America, in the whole country. I don't want to belabor because I don't want to give another discourse. Yes. Wait, back here and then we come. Yes. They're teaching morals.
Morals, okay.
But it comes to religion.
Right.
Yes. All right, let's take it. When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, his advisors, being jealous of Daniel, thought they could trap him. And they had the king sign a decree. King Darius. He signed a decree. The Medes. Darius the Medes. He signed a decree that in a certain month, you're to worship the king. Nobody else, no other god, just the king. Well, that sounded very good to the king. He thought this will solidify. It'll make the empire more patriotic. It'll centralize him. And he was happy. But he didn't know that this all was a subterfuge, that these advisors were jealous of Daniel, and they wanted to trap Daniel because he prayed 3 times a day. Openly on the veranda in his enclosure, they could see, and he would face Jerusalem and pray 3 times a day because he missed the temple and the holy city, and he never got there during his life. But that showed what his yearning was. When the king saw that they then brought, well, look at this Daniel. He's still worshiping. He disagreed with you. And this is the law of the Medes and Persians. You can't back out of this, Darius. You cannot back out of this. You can't change your ways. And he was forced then to throw Daniel into the den. He did not want to do that to Daniel. He liked Daniel. He even honored him later, made him like second in authority, as it were. He saw the subterfuge, that this is all planned. Look at Pilate. Pilate crucified Jesus. He wanted Jesus to escape. But they said, oh, if you don't, troublemaker, if you don't do something to him, we're going to tell Caesar. Oh, they're going to see that Caesar. Well, he trembled for his own government, for his own office. So he was forced, as it were, in a way, to act against what he really desired to do, was to just give him some punishment and let him go. But no. And this is shown in many scriptures. We're just using a few to illustrate. So the government will be, because of laws that are enacted, some of these laws are already enacted on the books, but they haven't been called into play because there's been no specific need at this time, but they can be pulled out of the cubby hole at the right time, and some of them can be made pretty quick on the spot where necessary. And so what we see is the government will be doing the speaking, just like Herod slew John the Baptist. He was trapped into doing that with the dancing of Salome. And he issued the decree. And the mother, though, told the daughter, I want John the Baptist's head on a charger. And she mentioned that to him. And in front of all his counselors, he was embarrassed to comply. So there's many pictures. And these are by God. These are God-given pictures. And we feel the multiplicity of them shows the need for it. Yes. No, I don't think there was a custom of wise and foolish virgins, but there were a custom of virgins. Yes, in the Hebrew ritual, and in Egypt, there were certain customs at play. But in this particular, the setting of this parable is at the end of the age. Because what he does, they have, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? And of course, the disciples were considering, were looking for the kingdom establishment and also for their reward as being for following Jesus, that they would be on these thrones and so forth. So they're looking from it from that standpoint. And now, what will be the sign of your secret presence? And so, well, he gives a couple signs. One sign was the wise and faithful servant. That's one sign. But the main sign was when they would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and so forth.
I have to give a sermon on that to explain this. And I can't, that's not my prerogative now. That is not speaking physically. But that is going to make all the tribes of the earth mourn when this trip. So this is the, what do they call that now?
The inaugural ceremony. Just as the president, before, when he gets elected, a certain time was in March, they have a festival and they build platforms and all, and he gives his inauguration speech. He's already been elected, but he gives the, now that inauguration is like a public before his country and before the world. It's like an official open demonstration. And so this other sign, where the revealment that Christ's kingdom is indeed here will be made public, manifest, but in his way, not necessarily in the way that we might conjecture. Yes? Well, Revelation the 13th, yeah. I don't think so. See, it's been, the general teaching has been that we're in the hour of temptation. That's been the, ever since this harvest age and so forth. But I don't think that is the particular hour of temptation. And it's more than an hour. I mean, the harvest is, we're going to 100 and, we're getting close to 120 years, you know. We're getting very close. So to say that that's an hour, I don't think that's the hour of temptation. And we have reasons for doing it, but that's a lecture. And I think it would take more than 45 minutes to go into the argument too. Yeah. In Revelation the 13th chapter, it says that the image of the beast, when it's made public, that submission to this authority has to be made. That'll be a crucial hour. That's an hour. And there'll be an hour on the church. Jesus in the Gethsemane, that was his hour of trial. And it was the hour of the adversary, the prince of the power there. And he was put on the spot now. And he knew he had to die on the cross as a thief, as an insurrectionist. So,
And he prayed, if possible, certain things might not be. But nevertheless, thy will be done. So it was his hour. At the end of this age, there will be. It is true that each individual may, in their own life, personal life, have an hour of temptation, especially if you get near death. And if you know it's near death, you know, you begin to question as to where you stand. But, and that would happen.